Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and I would like to read verses 15 to 20. It's a departure from our current series in the book of Judges for the benefit of focusing our attention on missions, but then you'll wonder if you listen carefully to the text, what does this have to do with missions? Well, Lord willing, you'll discover that. Let's turn to Colossians 1, verse 15. Referring to the Son of God, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness, his fullness, dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that everything that was written in the past in your word was surely written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We pray, O God, that you would energize us with your word, and even as we reflect on the supremacy of Christ, that the result of the work of your Holy Spirit in the lives of each one here this morning would cause us to be living examples of the supremacy of Christ in all things. That you would be unrivaled Lord of our lives, individually, collectively as a church, and you would mobilize us to make a difference in this world for the sake of your great name, we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to take all of you on a missions trip. You may have noticed there weren't a whole bunch of buses lined up on the outside of the church, and from that, you might well infer that, well, this is not going to be your usual sort of missions trip. You might be guessing it's actually going to be an imaginary one, one where, in light of the fact that we're in our closing Sunday of missions conference, that we might perhaps take a trip around the world to look at all the various ministries in which our missionaries and missions partnerships are engaged. That would be a great idea. It's not the missions trip I had in mind, but I think it's a good idea, and so we're going to do that at the beginning. But that's not the missions trip I have in mind. We'll get to that in a moment. This is the concluding Sunday of our missions conference, and one thing that you have learned, if nothing else, is that this is a church that surely has a passion for missions as part of its DNA, a heart for the world. Undoubtedly, part of the reason for that is simply the fact that our members, those who fellowship with us, come from more than 60 different nations. It wouldn't be easy to disregard the needs of the world in such a global fellowship. But it's more than that. I think it really is getting a hold of the notion of what it means to be a church. Archbishop William Temple, who is Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II, put it this way, that the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who aren't its members. I mean, you can imagine how odd it would be in almost every other society of which you or I take part, every other club, you pay your dues, and it turns out it's all for everybody else. You don't get benefit from it in some way. The church is an unusual thing that our Savior invented. Yes, of course, there is an intention for it to be a means of blessing us, to strengthen us. It's God's idea of a kind of buddy system for the Christian life. You're not meant to go swimming alone, and you're not meant to live the Christian life alone. We need each other to encourage us, to exhort us, to spur us on to love and good works. Hebrews tells us not to neglect meeting together for that very reason, that we might have God's work accomplished through us in each other's behalf. But if all that happens is that you and I are built up in our faith and that were it, we would not fulfill the purpose of the church. The church exists for the sake of those outside its fellowship, outside the sanctuary, outside these walls, and that's what our missions conference is all about. That's the measure of the church, what happens on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, where you're serving Christ in your lab or at the office or in the store where you're a clerk or as a student where you're studying as unto the Lord. It's what happens Monday to Saturday on the mission field as well, on in the global context. The past couple of weeks, we've been sharing with you that our missions budget this coming year is about $1.7 million, and this represents roughly 40% of the total church budget. And I think before we go and talk about what our commitments should be for this year, we ought to really thank each other, thank the person on your right and your left for being so remarkably generous. A study was published just a couple of years ago about 1,200 megachurches across the country. These are churches that have a minimum of about 2,000 members, many of them in the 10,000 range and above, with far better resourcing materially than this church happens to be blessed with. And yet it was discovered, to at least I think most of our surprise, that only 13% of the church's budgets nationwide, of these larger, well-resourced churches, only 13% of their budgets are devoted to the category of missions and benevolence. And most of that, it turns out, is money that's spent really right on the U.S. of A. and typically even on church plants and things like that. Only a tiny fraction, less than 1%, one study says 0.3% of the total budget goes to unreached people who need to hear the gospel, to groups of human beings living in people groups and societies and cultures where they otherwise would not hear the gospel. This church is amazing, that God has given us this passion to the degree that 40% of our giving would go to this purpose, to give it not for ourselves but for someone else. If you're new to Park Street Church, what's going to happen later on this service may take you by surprise. We have a time of an offering that is typical for many churches, and usually we have ushers who pass the trays and plates in each of the pews, and those who would feel led of the Lord to give are welcome on that occasion to give their tithes and offerings. But on this Sunday, it's been our tradition not to do that. Instead, we're going to do our offering with you. Well, we can call it aerobic Christianity. You're going to get up from your pew, and we're going to invite you row by row to come forward if you would like to participate in this. At the later part of the service, coming forward to these baskets at the head of each of the three main sections of the pews on the floor of the sanctuary. And those in the balcony will be invited to go out the back doors and come down and line up in any of the queues where it's convenient. And we're going to invite you to put into these baskets at the front of the sanctuary whatever gifts God may lay on your heart to give this Sunday, but especially to give a pledge card. I'm hoping every one of you has a card in your bulletin, but I know some of you don't, and I don't want you to feel cheated. So if you do not have a card right now, would you wave to me so the ushers can see your hand and get you a card so you'll be able to participate if you should so choose? What we're inviting you to do during the course of the sermon, during some boring bit, is to fill out your name and to fill out this card and indicate a commitment to get more involved in missions. It's a remarkable thing to be a part of something bigger than you and me, a part of something bigger that we're doing together, making a difference in the world. In one of the categories, we're inviting you to commit to praying, because apart from God's intervention, nothing of eternal consequence will come from this effort. We can send all the missionaries out, fund them fully, and take care of them in every material way, and if God is not in it, nothing of significance will happen. So we desperately need your prayers. This is not just, you know, a pious pretense up here when we're asking you to fill in that commitment. That is of urgent and ultimate importance. But we're also asking you to consider volunteering and getting involved in some way, or learning more. Maybe you feel you don't know that much about missions. So, fine, commit yourself to learn more about missions this year. Some of you, God has already spoken to you, and you have a sense that you would like to perhaps devote some time, maybe this summer, this spring, in a short-term missions effort. We'd like to send out about 100 folks, and you may have a desire to be a part of that. Indicate that also here, or maybe a midterm missions commitment of a year, or perhaps a career missions commitment. And this will allow us to identify you and start praying urgently for you and with you about that calling. But at the end, it's asking also for you to give. We pray and that God would lay on your heart a desire to give. He loves glad and generous giving. There's no point in us trying to shame each other into this, although I will admit I do stoop to cajoling, and I do everything else I can possibly do, twist arms, social pressure, everything in my might to get you to consider giving more generously than you gave last year, or begin giving if you haven't started, because this is not for us. That's what allows me to be so shameless. It's all about others, those who are outside this church, who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ's love, news that is the very basis of our life, our hope, our assurance. How can we keep this to ourselves? How can we not empower others in our midst who are willing to go with the kind of support that we would wish for ourselves were we in their shoes? So prayerfully consider this. You'll have the opportunity to respond, as I say, a little later on in the service. So let's then proceed introducing you, if you're not aware of it, reminding you, if you are, about the missions commitment of this church. You might have been out yesterday raking your leaves, and you were thinking, oh, I just wish it were spring. Well, let's start then in the Southern Hemisphere. In our little trip, we're going to begin in South Africa, where David and Deborah Bliss are serving as missionaries with African Enterprise. They were sent out by this church in 1979. David and Deborah are involved in a ministry now to 11 prisons, mostly made up of black population in that Cape Town area. They're also, through the Andrew Murray Center, beginning a ministry to students, youngsters, elementary school age, high school age, and even college age students in the Wellington area where they're located. If you graduated from an Ivy League college and had a graduate degree, you can probably identify with David and the way in which God worked on him to give him this passion for prison ministry. We joke he may be the only one from, well, now after the financial crisis, there are probably some other Princeton folks in jail, but he's one of the few that has a ministry in prison. And he's in there electively by the grace of God. But when he was at Princeton, every weekend he would go to Harlem on a bus and minister to those who were in material need and disadvantaged. And God used that to get him so that he wanted to do more. And because of him, you and I then, at least indirectly, as a team, as a body of Christ, are fulfilling what Hebrews 13 says. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. If you were in prison, wouldn't you want somebody coming in regularly leading you in a Bible study, encouraging you, and guiding you in considerations of what you're going to do when you get out, and giving a missions vision for your life, how God can turn it around and use you in His plan? That's what David and Debbie are involved in. Let's go 2,000 miles to the northeast and end up in northern remote Mozambique, where Stuart and Cynthia Foster are serving. Stuart is working on the Bible translation into the Lomwe language. He probably is one of the few human beings on the planet who can speak English fluently, of course, and Portuguese fluently, and Lomwe fluently, and has a PhD in Hebrew. And there he is then, using all these gifts, putting them at the disposal of Christ through African Inland Mission, SIM mission there in northern Mozambique. This is a ministry for his family. Those of you who have been a part of this church, you know this, that has not been without terrible cost. It is certainly a cost that no one would elect. Losing a child is not a price that you or any parent would ever willingly endure. But it is a risk that every missionary has to at least weigh, and in the case of this dear family, a cost they did in fact have to endure. Their 7-year-old daughter, Belva Joy, one of their 3 children, at one point some years ago, contracted malaria, cerebral malaria, and in the context of this remote location, medical help could not come in time. And so they lost this gorgeous little girl. And you wonder, what in the world do you do with that? What consolation could there possibly be? And Stuart and Cindy don't actually like talking about this very much, but some time ago, Stuart wrote down a kind of explanation of, as he was thinking about it, when you might be tempted to wallow in self-pity, he realized that he had talked 4 other Mozambique pastors from safer parts of that nation to join him in this effort at translating the language of the Bible into Lomwe. And there, at the graveside of his daughter, he writes, "As we stood by my daughter's grave, I realized that all 4 of these men who were there with him at that committal service, all 4 of them had buried at least 1 of their own children for the sake of the advance of the gospel." It's a terrific price that is paid by our missionaries. This is one of the most harrowing examples of that price, but all of them have paid a price. Sometimes it's the price, like Carolyn Cummings, of being in Kenya when her father dies, and other times it's always a price that we pay if we follow Christ. "If anyone should come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," Jesus said, "for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it." You and I are all going to lose our lives. We're all going to lose our lives, lest Christ comes before then. It's up to us to decide, for whom are we going to lose our lives? Jesus said, "Lose it for him, and you will gain it forever." Moving 900 miles to the north is Kenya, and Carolyn Cummings, her ministry. She set out from this church in 1989. She's been working with African Inland Mission for now 20 years, and her ministry is focused on children, ministering now increasingly, mobilizing ministries to children that would be effective in the unreached parts of Kenya, particularly those areas that are more Muslim or animistic. Taking a sharp left to Francophile Africa, to Cameroon, is Nancy Haynes, who's been serving since 1983 with Wycliffe Translators, trying to translate the Bible into the Yemba language and also working on literacy program because most people can't read Yemba. So along with the translation, there has to be an enormous amount of literacy work. If you haven't gotten to know Nancy, she's on her furlough right now here at Park Street. Invite her over to your house. She is just a sterling example of an attractive follower of Jesus Christ who has put her life into his service. Moving on to Northern Sudan, Tom and Terry Basket are now working with the Institute of Linguistics, just sent out a couple of years ago from our church. And Terry is a literacy specialist with the minority language groups, helping to work with translation, and again, getting people to be able to read the translations they have. Tom has likewise been engaged in that work. Then to the Middle East, Raf and Liz left 2002 from Park Street. Raf's a pediatrician who also has a master's degree in international public health, and Liz is a registered nurse who has special training as a maternal health specialist. And the amazing thing about this couple, well, Raf, there he is in one of the poorest countries in the Middle East and serving as, well, originally the only pediatrician in the whole country. There now may be one or two others, but very few pediatricians serving in a country, in the only children's hospital in that country, in a nation where 1 out of 10 children dies before the age of 5 from preventable diseases and malnutrition. A country where the maternal mortality rate is one of the highest of any nation in the world. And so Liz has had the privilege of working as a nurse and training other nurses to deal with that issue as well as neonatal care. They and their gorgeous children are in a country that is one of the most dangerous places to be. A dangerous place for a Christian to be. You need to keep them in your prayers. If you haven't yet decided, let me see, what am I going to commit to? Please at least write down, pray, and be praying for this family that God would protect them and use them mightily in His service. Moving on, again, in the Muslim world, in the Middle East, David and Lucinda Williams. In 1995, we sent them out as global professionals, which simply means that the intention was for them to develop a business that would be largely self-supportive. We also were a safety net under them and help them in various ways, and we're continuing to do that. We're going to send them out again and continuing to be that support. They're serving in a country they affectionately call Narnia. I love getting the emails and hearing about Narnia. But anyway, you get to, if you ever want to go to Narnia, you go there with your heart praying for their ministry. They helped start a company involved in high-tech equipment, importing, and so on. And they have about, well, one time there were 33 employees. I don't know what the exact number is now, but they're all Muslims that they employ. And so, very interestingly, one time, Lucinda shared with me that a number of the women in their company, Muslim women, came up to her and confided in her and said, you know, we watch how David treats you with respect and love. You see, when you're in business, you can be a missionary by the way you treat each other. And if you're in business and have your spouse there, you get like a double visual aid. They were shocked at the way David treated her with such respect and affection and love. And so they said, is there some way that we can find an American husband? And Lucinda had to disabuse them of the idea that being an American automatically makes you like husband of the year. It's not enough to be an American. In fact, that can sometimes make you worse. She explained to them, you need to find a husband who loves God, who will pray for you, who has the Holy Spirit in control of his life. So there's accountability to the Spirit for that marriage. And the Holy Spirit will train and teach that husband how to be a more loving husband. That's what you need. And it was an amazing opportunity to witness. And a reminder, hey, we can do that too. And you and I, who are the husbands, blessed to have such wives, well, you know, maybe we can learn how to depend more on the Holy Spirit and be the kind of husband that would be the envy of the neighborhood. In any case, in addition, let's go to Europe. Bill and Ann O'Donnell are serving as global professionals. They went out from this church in 2006. They are in a country in the Czech Republic that the New York Times declared was one of the most atheistic countries in the entire world. 59% of the population in random surveys define themselves as atheists or agnostics. And Bill and Ann are there working and teaching English, Bill starting a job and using this as a platform for bearing witness to Christ. Moving to Central Asia, now to missionary families who are in majority Muslim countries, each of them, Damien and Grace. Damien is working with Athletes in Action to use sports as a language to reach out to others. He's already done this in midterm and short-term projects, and we're blessed to be behind such an amazing and effective evangelist through sport. Tom and Michelle are also involved in another nation, a country that's majority Muslim, And their passion is for training business leaders to use their businesses as platforms for evangelism in a country that at least allows for people to express their faith. It's a little difficult, but anyway, using business as mission. Jim and Andrea, likewise, are in a majority Muslim nation. They're working in Bible translation. They just finished a Bible translation in a major language in that part of the world, and now they're looking for government approval for the printing of the Bible and its publication. Pray for them that God would give them success in this. Moving to East Asia, we have Eva, who is serving in a very creative, I just love the creativity of these missionaries thinking of using an art gallery. Who would have thought of that? In a large 20 million city, 20 million inhabitants, running an art gallery, having lectures and musical performances as a vehicle for sharing the gospel. Andrew and Sophia, likewise, are in East Asia, and they're mobilizing this growing, just explosive growth of the church in parts of East Asia, and giving a vision to those new believers in the house churches for them to then become cross-cultural missionaries to other parts of that of the world there and even beyond. Finally, Thailand, Bill and Paula Hanna, the Institute of Linguistics, working with some 12 minority languages, translating the Bible and working with groups to translate it. Well, we got to get back home. Boston, let's go back home. Boston, Paul and Michelle Martindale, who are working with Arab World Missions, reminding us that we have 50,000 neighbors who are Muslims here in Greater Boston that we could impact for the gospel if we would just befriend them. Just be yourself. You get to tell your faith in this country. It's a wonderful privilege that we have to show it and tell it. And tell it then to those who don't know that good news in our midst. They're equipping churches, our own church included. And finally, Gustavo and Rochelle Karaki, they've been sent out before as full support missionaries in Paraguay, and now they've come back for training, and Gustavo is going to go out teaching New Testament as a professor at Biblical Seminary in Colombia. They need your prayer. They're doing an exciting thing. Many of our missionaries are involved in difficult parts of the world where there are very few Christians, but Latin America is blessed with lots of Christians, but lots of Christians who are not well trained. And we cannot disregard the responsibility that we have as North American Christians to share theological education. We don't have a lot of things to share with Latin America that they need or use. They don't need more iPhones or whatever, but they can certainly use theological education for pastors and Christian workers who would be well trained. Here in Boston, we have partnerships, CityWorks, your urban ministry, Focus International. We minister to some 500, really more than that, internationals from 50 countries in this church. We are blessed with the ESL program with 60 volunteers, teachers, and helpers. It's a wonderful ministry to get involved in, to be good neighbors to the internationals that God brings to Boston. The Real Life Ministry, Campus Crusade, we have a citywide meeting on Friday nights. Grad school, InterVarsity, this is how we support InterVarsity and Campus Crusade for Christ. Two amazing organizations, and also Christian Medical and Dental Association, a third wonderful organization to which many of us are indebted for our own walk with God. How many here have received the blessed benefit of the ministry of InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, or Christian Medical and Dental Association? Just raise your hand so we can see how many people have already been benefited. Well, then you've got a love debt. You've got to help the next generation of students to have that same ministry. Here's a chance. Contribute your prayer and your substance in support of our missions program, and it will do so. We also have international partnerships, Ukraine, World Relief in Haiti. A lot of you were involved in that. World Relief in Papua New Guinea. And for that, I want to invite Dave Peth to come forward. Dave is a senior producer of interactive media at PBS here in Boston. And he's going to share with us how God has used a short-term project to change how he wants to get involved in missions and be a supporter of it. Dave, come on. Thanks so much.
Good morning. I should really start with a confession, which is that missions and missions conferences make me deeply, deeply uncomfortable every year that they occur at this church. I feel really weirded out by it because I look at these superstars of the mission field, and they are phenomenal people, and I think to myself of all the ways that I am very much not like any one of them. Number one is that I can barely speak this language I'm currently speaking now, much less three or four. Number two, I sunburn very easily. Number three, I'm deeply afraid that when I get off the plane in any foreign country, even Canada, I'll be immediately swept up in some revolutionary force that will take me off to some, you know, undisclosed location, never be seen or heard from again. And none of that has happened so far, which is good. But this past summer, I learned of a trip to Indonesia, and I had no thoughts about the country before, other than knowing that it was sort of near Australia-ish. And that my wife, being very much more spiritually mature than I was, Kirsten, told me that I should think more about it because I needed somebody who could had some media experience, and I could do some geeky media stuff and help out. And so myself and Kirsten and some others from Park Street decided to go on this trip to Indonesia and work with World Relief, who are doing all kinds of great things across the large country. In particular, we led some retreats in Bali and went over to Papua, which is much more rural. And they have this MP3 program where youth make this radio program and send information about healthy lifestyles and HIV prevention out into these rural villages out there. And so we got to see these kids make the radio program and do that thing. It just totally blew me away. But what surprised me the most, I think, is that instead of going somewhere and finding some intractable set of global problems that I would be totally overwhelmed by, I found people that I felt like were kindred spirits, that were family and friends. People who were even my age doing work in that country and Christians and churches that are trying to grow there and do amazing things. And I could relate to them in a way that I didn't expect I would be able to do. So I think that my thinking now is more about how can I be a good family member to the church worldwide, to our brothers and sisters who don't know Christ yet even. How can I be a friend? And so I would say that to you guys too, as you think about how you can plug into doing missions work. You don't need to think about, what's a way that I could go out in some sort of blaze of self-sacrificial glory for God like tomorrow? Because that can wait like till next week. And the first thing you should do is think instead about how can I love my family members worldwide? And it's much simpler when you think about it like that. So thank you very much.
Thanks, Dave.
Although, if you want to go out with a blaze of glory, that's fine, too. Anyway, I will say that, of course, we're all called to be missionaries. The need is such, though, that some of us have got to be called to be cross-cultural missionaries. Right now, depending upon what estimates you use, approximately a third, maybe two-fifths, of the entire world's population, that's 2.1 billion to maybe 2.6 billion people we're talking about. That number of people are living in people groups, linguistic, cultural, ethnic groups, that in all probability, those individuals, that 2.1 billion, that 2.6 billion, depending upon the number, they will be born, live their entire life, and die without ever once hearing the name of Jesus Christ or the message of his love. They will do so unless somebody is willing to go across a linguistic boundary, learn a new language, cross geography, move from a place like Boston, maybe, and go to the Central Asia area in some people group that doesn't yet have the gospel. Unless someone is willing to be a cross-cultural missionary, those persons will be condemned to live their entire life without a message that is the very basis of my life and your life, that gives us hope and meaning and joy and fills our hearts with a cup of love that's overflowing. Imagine living without Christ. How can we just disregard the need of that part of the world where they don't have a vital indigenous church for them to hear this message? The need is great. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook. We're all called to be missionaries. Maybe not cross-cultural missionaries, but surely countercultural missionaries. We may not have to go and leave your home, but you do have to go into your neighborhood and into your workplace. And what you do there, if you're following Christ, will be countercultural. And what you do here in supporting cross-cultural missionaries is countercultural. I mean, the rest of the world, as it reads its newspaper, they wring their hands. What can we do? They are tempted to certainly close their wallets and perhaps even run away. But as Christians, we're called to the absolute opposite response. We're called to be engaged, to care, to roll up our sleeves, to get down on our knees, pray for the world, and do something about it. Do something about it collectively, which is what we're doing. The world views its life as its own, to do with as it pleases. It views its monetary resources as nobody else's business and would resent and just cringe at the thought of being in a conference like this and being asked to give for people you've never even met. But the Christian views his life and her life as on loan. And everything we have, all of our abilities, all of our material substance, as a stewardship, for which one day we will be standing before God and giving him an account. The world thinks it's up to us to make of ourselves whatever we want, that we're only answerable to ourselves. But it's wishful thinking to think so. Your life is not your own. It's on loan. And one day, you've got to give it back to the one who gave it to you. And so this energizes us with an eternal perspective. It doesn't discourage us. Instead, it makes us want to always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that our work is not in vain. I want to invite Tara Kraft to come forward. She's a director of development at All Girls Aloud, was originally development director at the Heart Association for 6 years. And she's got a great testimony that I think points to the kind of two-pronged attack that we're invited to support our friends who are going out as missionaries and to make friends of the missionaries we have already made a commitment to as a church. And secondly, to be missionaries in your situation, your work situation. Come on up, Tara, share it. Don't be shy.
Hi, I'm Tara Kraft. And when Gordon asked me to talk about my relationship with global missions, I guess I really started thinking about missions a couple of years ago. I've been a believer for a long time now, but I didn't really feel like missions was something that was for me, that was for all of these people and that had all of these amazing skills. But a couple of years ago, I came to my first missions conference at Park Street, and I started thinking about, you know, like, what's my role? What am I called to do? What do I take away from this really inspiring week? And I heard these amazing stories from people serving in the Middle East. And so I ran up to John Chung after the service and told him that I wanted to go. I want to go to the Middle East. And so he invited me on a trip that summer with people who were called to give their life to spend ministering to people in these hard places. And I really wanted that call. I really wanted to go. But it didn't really happen that way for me. So it was an amazing trip, but I kept praying over the next year, you know, God, how do I fit into this? I'm learning about missions. I took the Perspectives course, which is starting again in January, and I learned about what God was doing around the world and throughout history to redeem him, the humanity to himself, and learned about people who were working in all of these really amazing ways and seeing God work. And so I grabbed one of my friends and said, let's go around the world and see all of these missionaries and all of these people and see what God's doing. And, you know, I'm thinking, well, maybe then I'll find, you know, my place. And so I was blessed enough to be able to take some time off from work. And we set off on this planning this trip around the world. We left right after the missions conference last year. So I'm sitting up in the pews, right up in the balcony over there, planning this trip, and we're leaving in 2 weeks. And I'm praying, God, how do I fit into all of this? And I finally got that call that I was looking for, but it wasn't what I had expected. I felt God really calling me to be here, to pray for those being sent out. And what I really felt was hard to explain. I felt that God was really going to bless me by connecting me to friends and workers who were going to be serving all around the world, but that my role was to be here, and he was calling me to my job, and he was calling me to pray, and he was calling me to support those who he was sending out. And so it's kind of a different blessing than I had anticipated. I'm not an amazing woman of prayer, and I'm learning how to pray for my friends. This year, Kirsten and Dave are in my small group, and another one of my friends is able to go on the Indonesia trips. It's a neat experience to get to pray with them and see another friend be sent off to the Middle East and be able to talk with her about that. So it's very different, to be sure, than what I had thought. And I guess that in the end, this year I'm still praying, you know, God, how do I fit in? But over the course of this past year, I've been called to a new work, and really learning, like, what does that mean to be called to the marketplace, to my job, to these people that I work with, and this role that I'm called to do. And after all of my travels and, you know, I'm here, I haven't been called to another country yet. And I guess I had to kind of travel around the world to see that I was already sort of exactly where God wanted me to be. And that was kind of my calling to global missions right now, is to pray for others and to support them. So Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you very much, Tara. I often think of that Zinzendorf quote, that every heart with Christ is a missionary, every heart without Christ a mission field. And surely that is the case in our work situation, our family situation. Well, anyway, now I want to go on another mission trip. This is the real one that I had in mind, although it won't take as much time, but it is utterly important. It's not a missions trip that's across space, but rather one that is across time. And I got three stops in mind. One is 200 years ago, so we're doing a little time travel here. And then I want to go back to eternity past, and then we're going to go forward to just 2,000 years ago. Three stops. First, 200 years ago. 200 years ago, this church was founded. And 200 years ago, a little less maybe, in the year 1811, so 199, Edward Dorr Griffin was called to be its first pastor. I always take comfort in the fact that the pastoral search committee had him as their seventh choice. Six others all knew better than to say yes. But anyway, he was clearly God's first choice. As things unfolded, it turns out he was one of the leading figures for the Second Great Awakening. He, among others, was used to transform the spiritual landscape of this country in dramatic ways over a period of about 50 years or so. But in any case, what I'm emphasizing this morning is he also turns out to be the one who launched, in a remarkable way, the modern missions movement. That is a sermon that he preached that had tremendous effect. The sermon was titled, The Kingdom of Christ, the title I used for the sermon this morning. The text that he used was Colossians chapter 1, the passage that was our text this morning. And I've been reading his sermon like three or four times. I was almost tempted to try to just give it to you, but it doesn't work in a modern situation. The language is too flowery. You'd wonder, you know, where did Hugenberger go and who's got his body? But anyway, but the sermon was dramatic. The fact is, the way it became dramatic was an individual, well, this was preached in 1805, in front of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, is where he preached his sermon. In 1806, a group of five students were regularly praying together at Williams College, outdoors, and praying about the subject of missions, and it turned out that their ringleader was a guy named Samuel Mills. Our former pastor, Dorr, had led Samuel Mills to Christ some half dozen years earlier. And so when Samuel Mills heard that Dorr was going to be preaching in front of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, he played hooky and made sure that he was there and heard the message. And it thrilled him. And he took copies of it back to Williams College and shared it with his prayer buddies. And on a certain day in August of 1806, when there was a downpour, this group of passionate fellow believers, these students, found refuge under a haystack, and they prayed in what is now called the Haystack Prayer Meeting about a commitment to use their lives in the cause of Christ for the missionary outreach of the message of Christ. It was a prayer inspired by that sermon. Griffin then later came to Boston. In 1810, he and his former student Mills founded the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions that then proceeded to send out 1,250 missionaries in the course of the next 50 years. In 1811, he accepted the call to be pastor here at Park Street. In 1812, he gave an ordination he led in an ordination service in Salem, where they sent out the very first missionaries to go from the shores of America to the rest of the world. Adoniram Judson was one of them, who went out ultimately to Burma, the others Sri Lanka, and what we would call India. And what was the key to his message is what is fascinating to me. It wasn't an appeal tugging on our hearts for humanitarian needs of the rest of the world. I mean, surely there were needs in Burma and India. But that's not the driving impetus of the message, because you've got to remember that when this church was founded and when Griffin preached his sermon, the average longevity in America, life expectancy, was just 35 years. Situation wasn't much different on the mission field. Infectious diseases, tuberculosis, pneumonia, cholera, typhoid, scarlet fever, yes, they were there in Burma and India and Sri Lanka, but they were here in Boston too. And so there wasn't this sense that, boy, look at, we got amazing medicine, let's take it to the rest of the world. In fact, George Washington had only recently been killed by his doctors by overbleeding, the favorite way of addressing infectious diseases and fevers, along with purging. Frankly, it's a good thing we didn't send our doctors to the mission field. They would have just caused more harm than good. It wasn't that, and it wasn't that, oh, those poor folks don't have plasma TVs or iPhones, let's help them out. In fact, it was none of that. Instead, it was the vision of Colossians chapter 1 that energized that missions movement. Two points in time, one eternity past, the other 2,000 years ago. Our text, which we're now coming to and quickly overviewing, Colossians 1, 15-20, divides in half. The first half is about the supremacy of Christ in creation. The second half is about the supremacy of Christ in redemption. And they're absolutely parallel. The verbal parallels link the two. There's a wonderful alliteration and so on. If we had time, we could explore it. But you start out with creation, the all supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the image of God. That doesn't demote Christ. That helps us to see that when you look at Christ, you're looking at the Father. He who seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. You want to know what does God think about human need? You've wondered how he feels about your adversity, your situation, your disease. Jesus never met a disease he liked. He never went to a funeral where he was rejoicing over the death of the loved one. Instead, he was moved with compassion for those who were bereaved. He raised the dead. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He healed the paralytics. He cleansed the leper. He forgave the sinner. That is what God thinks. When you look at the image of God in Christ, you're seeing what God feels and cares about your situation. Firstborn of all creation, that doesn't mean that he was the first to be created. That just means he's the heir, the privileged son, who has by right the inheritance of all. It all belongs to him. In the Old Testament, King David is called God's firstborn in Psalm 89. And clearly there were lots of people who lived before David. But he was his firstborn because God was going to give them the inheritance of the nations. God would raise him up and make his line a line that would be powerful in his purposes. He is in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. that Haystack Prayer Group, they were afraid. They admitted their fears about going into India and Burma, particularly Burma, where it was unsettled. They thought, there were some that argued that we have to wait until we've conquered those regions. But then they came back to this message and this text, and they said, no, those princes, those kings, those governors, they all belong to Christ. All authority in heaven and earth is his. He can change the nations any way he pleases to accomplish his will. And so with confidence, they could entrust their life to him. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that has been made is for Christ. All of your wealth is for him. All of your substance, all that you are, all that you have, every square inch on this planet belongs to him by throne rights. He made it all. It's his. When he commands the wind and the waves, they obey his voice because he's their master. They were made for him. And you and I were also made for him, and we should also obey his voice with the same alacrity that the wind and the waves did when Jesus told them to be still. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. The all-supremacy of Christ in creation, the exaltation of Christ, his excellence, his worthiness of everything we are and have, that drove the missions movement of the 19th century and has done so ever since. That sermon was the match. The Haystack prayer meeting was the fuel, and the fire has not gone out ever since. The passion to share this good news is then redoubled by the all-supremacy of Christ and redemption. Let's take a third move. We've gone back to eternity past the creation. Now let's move forward to 2,000 years ago. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. See the verbal parallelism? He was the firstborn for creation, now the firstborn for the new creation in his resurrection. The firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For in him God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell. And what does it all come to a focal point in? Well, it's the cross. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I notice the order isn't even chronological, it's a logical order. It helps us to see that the cross is what it is because Christ is who he is. The worthiness of his blood, that precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish, is the blood of the only begotten Son of the Father. What does that blood deserve? What does Christ deserve? What does he deserve of my life or your life for what he has done for us and accomplished for us on the cross? He demonstrates his love for us in his death. The Father, the Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. He put us first on the cross. We put him first as a response. He became like us so we can become like him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of service. Oh, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. No one else deserves all of your gifts to be laid at his feet, but Christ does. No one else deserves all of your wealth to be given over to him, to be Lord of it all. But Christ does. Your talents, your abilities, your time, your energy. He deserves it all. In Psalm 2, the promise to Christ the Son is that God would give the nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. Edward Dorr Griffin, in his sermon, in his closing exhortation, reminds us of these things. He says, my brethren, there's so much for us to do. Though the world was made for Christ, though all the nations of it are intended to swell his triumph, yet at this very moment, five parts out of six of that race for whom he shed his sacred blood are perishing in ignorance of his gospel, chained and miserable in degrading servitude to Satan. How then can we forbear to cherish the pious wish that he may enjoy the reward of his dying love? Do not our hearts throb within us with desire to be instrumental in giving him the nations for his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Oh, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and you and I are privileged to have a role in it. It may be a role that starts with little steps. I want to invite, finally, Jimmy Kim, who is an assistant professor at Harvard Graduate School of Education, to come forward and share with us the little baby steps that he's taken to become more engaged with missions thanks to someone's influence in his life. Share with us, Jimmy. Thanks.
Hi, everyone. I've been a Christian most of my life, and I started attending Park Street in 1997. I'd say that throughout my Christian life, and even to this day, I do not feel called to be a missionary, although I've just learned that we're all called to be missionaries. I didn't think about missions much, and certainly did not give or pray for missions. Then in 2001, I married Cindy, and she had a passion for reaching the unreached since taking the Perspectives course right after college. Although I did not share her passion for missions, she began to work on me, and I've taken some very small baby steps to supporting missions. The first baby step I took was to give more than nothing to missions. And Cindy encouraged our family to prioritize our giving to missions. She also encouraged us to open up our homes to missionaries for short periods of time and to pray for those whom we support. Then in the summer of 2006, Cindy went to encourage a missionary friend working with Muslims in Western Asia. It was a 3-week visit, and there was no telephone or email. 3 weeks, no telephone, no email? Now, that felt like a huge sacrifice for me. In January of 2009, Cindy encouraged me to take the Perspectives course. So you got to think about this. You know, we've been married since 2001. It's taken 8 years for me to take the Perspectives course. So the class was excellent. It taught me a lot about God's heart for missions, the centrality of missions in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and the need to take tangible steps to supporting missions. While taking the class, a team of Park Streeters were going to Ukraine to work with Christian faculty. And since I was a part of the InterVarsity Boston Faculty Fellowship, I thought this would be a perfect opportunity for me to serve, to lead Bible studies on the life of Daniel, and to get involved in missions. So these are all the baby steps I've taken, giving money to missions, welcoming missionaries to our home, supporting my wife in missions, and going on a short-term trip. So do I have a heart for missions? As my wife would say to me, she said this to me last night, you've taken baby steps, but I want God to move your heart so that you feel greater passion for reaching the unreached. And Cindy's right, I don't have the same kind of passion that she has when we talk about reaching the unreached. Yet at the same time, I'm reminded of the Four Spiritual Laws tract, which uses a picture of a train to illustrate how our faith in Christ works. We put our faith in facts, and feelings follow. If I waited to feel passion for missions, I'm certain I would not have taken any baby steps. But we know the facts. Jesus calls us to make disciples of all nations. If that fact drives small acts of faith, even small baby steps, then we might start feeling greater passion for missions. I know for me personally, I would never have taken any of these baby steps alone. If you are not involved in missions, your baby step may be to find someone who will help you become more supportive of missions here at Park Street. Yes.
What a wonderful challenge. Most of us aren't privileged to be married to Cindy, but you can at least ask your prayer partner, someone in your small group, ask them to hold your feet to the fire. Ask them, what are they doing with respect to missions, and see if you can't both exhort and encourage one another. The love of Christ compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live, you and me, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, Paul writes. We've got a mission. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might take to heart this wonderful reminder and the example of these three dear folks who have shared from their own testimony of what we can do to make a difference to make our lives count for the Lord who gave his life for us in a meaningful way to be engaged with mission. We thank you for the privilege that we have as a church, for the encouragement of one another, for the legacy that we enjoy as a church that has had this vision. May we in our generation do more, we ask, for the sake of your wonderful name. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen.